Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for you, for who you are, your grace, your mercy, your loving kindness. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray now that you would bless your word to us. Father, that you would open our hearts now, that you would open our ears, give us ears to hear, hearts that are ready to receive. Lord, that we would hear from you this morning as we open your word. May you speak to us now. May you make a difference in our lives from what you would share with us through your word. Father, we need you. We thank you. And Lord, also, before we start, Lord, we want to lift up those in Florida. Lord, that you would keep your hand of protection on them. Lord, that you would protect them from Irma. And Lord, that even, Lord, that you would do miracles and that we would hear of things that you have done in the midst of that calamity. Lord, that you would show yourself strong. We also want to lift up those in Texas, Lord, that are recovering from Harvey, as well as those in the West, Lord, from the fires. Lord, that you would be Lord over all these things, Lord, that you would be the Redeemer, Lord, that would redeem from such mess. Father, be glorified. Be glorified in those things, and Lord, now be glorified here as we open your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of today's teaching is Making Ourselves Useful. How many here would like to be totally useless and good for nothing? Nobody. Hey, okay, that's good. That's a good thing. Because I think we all want to be useful and have a purpose in life, right? And most of us, you know. Studies have shown that many retirees die soon after retirement when they have no purpose in life. I went online this week and I was looking at some of these studies, and one study showed that, quote, that people who retire at age 55 and live to be at least 65 die sooner than people who retire at 65. After age 65, the early retirees have a 37% higher risk of death than counterparts that retired at 65. That's not all. People who retire at 55 are 89% more likely to die in the 10 years after retirement than those who retire at 65. I believe the main cause of this is because they have no purpose in life. That feeling of uselessness, no reason to live. Now, many, or I would say most believers, say they want God to use them. But oftentimes, as I'm talking to them, they're not making themselves usable by God. And today, I believe God wants us to consider some of the things that can make us useful in the kingdom of God as we look at God appointing leaders within Israel as they're about to enter the promised land. In the first 15 verses of Numbers 34, we won't go through those today, but God lays out the borders of the promised land, of what should be Israel. And so some snowy day this winter, or rainy day if you're a snowbird and you're down, you know, down in the valley or down in Tucson and you got nothing to do, look up those first 15 verses and get a modern map and kind of do an outline and see what God has promised to Israel and compare it to what they have right now. I think it'll be very eye-opening, especially when you hear all the stuff in the news about, you know, the Golan Heights and the West Bank and all that. But starting in verse 16, the Lord speaks to Moses about who would lead Israel and oversee the allocation of land to each tribe, as well as who the leaders of each tribe would be. So let's go ahead and start in verses 16 and 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "These are the names of the men who shall divide the land among you as an inheritance: Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun." First thing we see in these two verses, it's God who chooses. Just as we saw when we looked at the gifts of the Holy Spirit a few weeks ago, it's God who chooses who gets what gifts. It's also God who chooses our place within the body of Christ. It's the Lord who places people in positions of leadership. In Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, it says, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. But God uses human instruments, and we see that here. He will use human instruments to appoint those called to lead their tribes. Eleazar and Joshua, you know, were to appoint the men that God had called to be leaders of each tribe. And when you look at that, it's a lot like ordination today. Some churches, some denominations, and we're not a denomination, we're not opposed to denominations, but we're just not. But there are some denominations that if you go to a seminary, many of them are like cemeteries today, but I'm not kidding, man. There's a lot of seminaries that don't teach that the Bible is the Word of God. There's a lot of seminaries that don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin birth. It's like, what are you doing sitting cranking out these guys that are going to pastor churches if you're not teaching them how to believe in God and how to believe in God's Word? But there's a lot of denominations that believe, well, if you made it through seminary, then, you know, you're ordained, you know, and we'll put you in a pulpit someplace. We don't see ordination that way. What we see ordination as is men, people, recognizing other people who God has already ordained. Wow, man, it's evident God's got his hand on this guy's life. And we better ordain him and recognize what God's doing. Let this guy go, man. Let this guy, you know, do what God's called him to do. Now, look who God chose to lead Israel. And in looking at them, let's consider why they might have been chosen. First, Eleazar the priest. Now, he was the son of Aaron, Moses' brother, remember? And he was the original high priest. And the priestly line was to stay in Aaron's lineage. Now, the question is, was Eleazar chosen just because he was a son of Aaron? Was it just because of his birth? And I would offer, no way. See, he had two older brothers. Remember Nadab and Abihu? They would have been the high priest. It would have fallen to them, not to Eleazar. But you remember what happened in Leviticus 10? Those guys, they got toasted. They became crispy critters because they offered profane fire before the Lord. They became just a pile of ashes. Eleazar kept himself from that sin. And that's an important thing. He honored the Lord through humble obedience. Just as today, we're told that a leader, or as it says in 1 Timothy 3:2, that a bishop must be blameless. And even in regards to deacons, that they must be reverent in 1 Timothy 3:8. Reverent means recognizing that God is worthy of respect. Eleazar was blameless concerning that sin that his brothers got into. And he respected God enough to obey him. And because of this, Eleazar was still around and was usable as a priest. And then he says here, Joshua the son of Nun. He was to take Moses' place as leader. And folks, we look at how God was able to use him. It was because Joshua surrendered his life to serve and to learn. See, he allowed God to teach him by serving Moses. And he went with Moses everywhere. And some of the things that you read about Joshua and how he served the Lord through serving Moses, man, at times it was very inconvenient. It was very hard sometimes, very uncomfortable to say the least. And many won't do that. For many people, even many believers, life is all about them. Yeah, man, I got my fire insurance, but life, hey, that's all about me. It's about my comforts, it's about my needs, without really a thought of the kingdom of God. That was not Joshua. He made himself available by serving. And Joshua, he was usable by making himself available. And that is so important. That's probably one of the bigger things. You know, being used by God is never about ability. It's about availability. God never chooses to use someone because they're so smart, or because they're so talented, or because they have status within community, or because they're so ruggedly handsome. My wife and I, we were looking at pictures from Kenya this year. We were looking at, they got a profile of you one time. And I told her, I said, "Don't you look at that honker I've got, man? That looks like a rudder on a ship. It looks like the skag on an old surfboard from the early 60s. You know, I can steer a boat with this thing." But that's not what keeps people from being used by God, and it's not why God chooses to use anybody, because they're so great. See, we're told why. And in fact, put yourself in this place. Imagine that you live in Corinth, okay? And this is around about 65 AD. And I, your pastor, have just received a letter from Paul the Apostle. And this letter is directed to you. Imagine, put yourself in their place on hearing this, and how would you feel? In 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29, it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." Imagine you're sitting there, you know, look at yourselves, you know, not many of you are mighty, not many of you are noble. In fact, God has chosen the freaks and geeks and losers of the world to, you know, to do His work. Hey, well, okay. So much for seeker-sensitive and positive thinking and all that jazz, huh? But God makes it real clear. He chooses who He chooses so that He receives the glory. And I'm so glad for that. When God, in fact, there's a lot of us Calvary pastors that we look at that passage and go, "Yeah, that's Calvary Chapel pastors right there, Jack." Because most of us were so messed up. You know, when I came to Christ, it was because I was so messed up. My wife was divorcing me. I was a full-blown alcoholic and doing dope all the time, and I was just a mess. I was sleeping on the couch because, you know, that's, I had to beg to let her sleep me on, let me sleep on the couch. She wasn't talking to me and all that. But I came to Christ, and He changed me, and He uses me. And you know, the thing is, for God using me, it's like nobody can say, "Oh yeah, you know, I know why God chose Tony, because he's so smart, he's so wise, he's so good looking." You know? Nobody would ever say that. And if God does anything here at Calvary Chapel of the White Mountains, it's because God is good. It's because God is awesome. It's because God has it together, not me. And so God gets the praise. And folks, it's usually when someone hears God's call and just makes themselves available, just like Isaiah did. Remember when he heard God? In Isaiah 6:8, he wrote, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Folks, that's what it's all about. That's what it takes. That's one of the main things that it takes to be used by God, is just being available. Just saying like Isaiah, "Here am I, Lord. Send me. Use me." And I want to ask you, and I believe it's the Lord asking, are you available for the Lord to use you today? Just answer that in your heart of hearts. Joshua, I believe another thing that made him and Caleb and Eleazar usable by God is that Joshua was also faithful. He was faithful to Moses, and he was faithful to the Lord. Never in Joshua's life did he side with any of the rebels, and there were plenty of them as they wandered through the wilderness, right? He never went with those guys. He was never involved in any of the idolatry that went on in the camp either. He is faithful, and faithfulness, loyalty, is a very rare commodity these days. It's again, so much all about self. It's all about me. When people decide what church to go to, a lot of times it's not, "Well, has God called us to this church?" Or "Gosh, can God use me at this church?" So often, it's this whole consumerism mentality. What's in it for me? And we got our grocery list of what we're looking for in a church. And boy, they better have all that stuff. And you better not expect me to do anything, you know, because I just want to come and take. And that's kind of where people are at. Never, well, gosh, they've got some holes here. They got some needs there. You know what? I could fill one of those. God could use me to answer some questions there. God could use me to fill some spots and really, you know, make that church better. You don't see that very much. It's all about me. And so that whole faithfulness thing isn't there. And people kind of go in there. We've had people come here and said, yep, been at every other church on the mountain here. We thought we'd give you guys a try. And I've even said, well, you know, thanks for visiting. We're probably not going to see you for very long. Because we're not any better than you know, the other churches out there or whatever. But they're so focused on self. You know, the Apostle Paul, he experienced this whole thing of a lack of faithfulness in his time as well. When he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:16, he said, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. And you know, earlier in the same letter, he wrote to this young pastor, Timothy, about what kind of men to teach and to train to be teachers and pastors. And in 2 Timothy 2:2, he said, in the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And in 2 Chronicles 16:9, we're told this, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. You got a loyal heart? Are you loyal to the Lord? Because you know what? God wants to show himself strong on your behalf if you'll be loyal to him. Now, after appointing Eleazar and Joshua, the Lord gives them the command to appoint those that he has chosen to lead each tribe, beginning with the tribe of Judah. Look at verses 18 and 19. And you shall take one leader of every tribe to divide the land for the inheritance. These are the names of the men from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Now, Caleb is another name that we're pretty familiar with. He was the other spy with Joshua who came back and gave a good report of the promised land. Now, to really get a good idea as to what kind of a man Caleb was, this man that God chose to lead Judah, about 5 years after this whole thing in Numbers 34, and you could turn over there to Joshua 14, about 5 years after this portion that we're reading in Numbers happened, he and Caleb, or Caleb and Joshua, his old buddy, they have this conversation. And they have been conquering the land now for 5 years, okay? They spent about 2 years of going in and conquering the land east of the Jordan, where 2.5 tribes were, and then now they've been whooping up on the inhabitants now for about 5 years. And so listen to what Caleb says to his buddy Joshua in verses 6 through 9. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. Now, Kadesh Barnea was where Moses sent the spies from to go out and check out the land. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. What made Caleb usable, one of the things, was that he wholly followed the Lord. Now that doesn't mean that he was perfect. No one has ever been perfect other than Jesus Christ. He's the only one who has ever been perfect, and that's why he could die in our place. But just as it talks about in the New Testament for the qualifications for leaders, what this means about Caleb is that he was blameless. In Titus 1:7, it says, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. The word blameless means unaccused or above reproach. It's someone who doesn't practice sin. When they sin, and we all do, When they sin, they confess it to God and they turn from that sin. They repent from it. And they don't live their lives in a way that someone could rightfully point a finger at ongoing sin. And that was Caleb. And here you see Caleb reminding his buddy Joshua of what Moses promised him 40 years earlier. And then Caleb goes on to say some pretty incredible things. Look at verses 10 and 11 of Joshua 14. "And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet, I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in." I love this guy. I want to hang out with him for a couple hundred years in heaven when we get there. He's 85 years old, and he's been fighting now and taking the promised land for about 7 years. And he can still get her done. He can fight the wars. He can go about the daily routines, going out and coming in. He doesn't have just enough strength to go out and somebody has to carry him to come back in, but he can get it done, man. He can go out and come back in. And you know what? This was not wishful thinking of some old guy trying to relive the glory days. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 12. "Now therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said." Understand what this guy's asking, folks. This 85-year-old man. Understand what he's asking. He's asking to be given some of the hardest territory to take. This was mountainous terrain. All right? The enemy would have the advantage of the high ground. You never want the enemy to be above you and you have to attack uphill. That was totally in the enemy's favor. Not only that, folks, the cities were also, he says, great, which means large, and they were fortified. They had big, huge walls around them. So not only was this mountainous terrain that they were going to have to climb up to get to the cities, but the cities, once they got there, would be fortified. These people could hunker down. They were huge cities. They could hunker down. They could have the supplies to outlast the Israelis. But he's asking for that land. Not only that, as he mentions here, the people who lived there, these were the Anakim. Remember, these were the giants that the 10 chicken spies said that made the Israelites look like grasshoppers compared to them. Remember? When they came back, "Oh, we can't go into the land. We can't do it, man. These guys are huge. We look like little grasshoppers compared to them. Oh, don't send us. We can't do it. We're going to die." And that was not Caleb and Joshua, but that's what these guys were saying about these Anakim. Think about this. At 85 years old, he's not looking for a rocking chair and a glass of iced tea. He's asking to be given this task of taking the most difficult land with the toughest enemies. Is he delusional? Is he an old man not quite in touch with reality? How does Joshua, his buddy, who's been with him all these years, how does Joshua answer his request? Does he say, "Oh, old friend, hey, let's leave that to some young bucks to take care of, huh? Let's just kind of chill out and watch these other guys work. We've been at it for a long time. Now it's time for retirement, huh?" Is that what he says? Look at Joshua 14, 13 through 15. "And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb," excuse me, "the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim." Then the land had rest from war. See, Joshua knew that Caleb, he wasn't just blowing smoke. Yeah, he knew Caleb could and would take that land. And you know what? He did. You can go back when you get home today and look at chapter 15. You'll see he took it. He took that land and he drove out the three sons of Anak, the giants. Now the rest of Numbers 34 are the names of the other 11 leaders of their respective tribes. We don't know anything about these guys other than their names being listed here. However, understand this. God knew them. God knew them real well. And we can surmise that there were qualities about those guys that were a lot like Caleb and Joshua that caused God to choose them. But something that I think that kind of over and above, that I think we got to understand, kind of over and above these other qualities that we've seen about Eleazar, Joshua, and Caleb. And I believe probably the most important thing when it comes to being used by God is why they were the type of men that they were, why they had those qualities. I believe it can be summed up in one word: faith. These guys were men of faith. Each of them did what they did because they had faith in the Lord their God. Look again at Joshua 14:10, what Caleb says. Look closely. "And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, here I am this day, 85 years old." See, he trusted God. When the Lord spoke to Moses, he recognized that it was the Lord who kept him alive and kept him strong, just as the Lord had promised. He had faith in what God said. He lived that faith. He was looking for God to do what God promised. And then look again at verse 12 of Josh 14. "Now therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord has said." See that? How God is in the equation? That's what faith does. Faith puts God in the center of every situation, in the center of problems, in the center of good times. Now, God is there. You know, he believed that he could take that land because the Lord had promised it to him. Well, God said it. God promised it. You know, I'm probably going to be able to take that land. You know, the Lord spoke it. Therefore, he knew it would happen. And he trusted the Lord that the Lord would be with him. He wasn't presumptuous because he said, well, it may be that the Lord would be with me. But he trusted him to go with him and to take that land. Folks, that's faith. Joshua was a man of faith as well, a man who trusted in the Lord. Now look what he and Caleb said when they came back from the promised land, from spying it out. When the other 10 spies, the chicken spies, and all of Israel were refusing to go into the promised land. Look what they told the people, really, in Numbers 14, verses 6 through 9. "But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.'" See, that's faith, folks. The Lord's going to give us this land, they're saying. Don't look at the people of that land. Man, we're going to eat them up. That's what they're saying. The Lord's with us. Don't fear them. And Eleazar, he had faith again. He had faith. He believed God enough to obey him, to humble himself before God, and not to offer the profane fire with his brothers, or to be involved in any other sin that would have removed him from being used by the Lord as priest. If you've been listening to this, if you've been reading along here, and you're thinking, well, you know what? I'm not somebody of great faith. I have very little faith. Or you don't see some of these other characteristics or qualities in your life that would make you usable. Understand this, that God is in the business of changing people. I mentioned earlier what a mess I was when I came to Christ. And a friend of mine had given me a Bible about a year before. And I, when I was given it, it was like, oh, let's see here, doorstop, paperweight. I just better hide this thing because if any of my other buddies see this, man, they'll never quit making fun of me. But I got to the point where, like I said, my wife was divorcing me and my life was in the toilet. And this other guy at work started sharing with me about the Bible. And I started reading it. And I got to this verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And it was like a light bulb went on in my head. I got down on my knees right then and there in front of my couch that night, and I prayed. And I remember one of the things I prayed. "God, I just read that if I came to you, you could make me into a new person. God, you and I both know that's what I need. And if you'll do that in me, I'll be yours the rest of my life." And he did that. He made me into a new person. And within 2 weeks, my wife says, "You know, you're weird, but I like it. You know, maybe this marriage will work after all." And then another 2 weeks, almost a month to the day that I came to Christ, she gave her life to Christ. And our two best friends, a couple that had grown up with me, he and I were born on the same day, and we had been buddies since we were 12 years old. And when we first started hanging out, his wife at the time when I got saved, she had been the dumb kid down the street. She was like 10 years old when I started hanging out with him, and she had a big crush on my buddy there. But now they were married, and also, if anybody knew me, it was those three, my wife and our two best friends, and they gave their lives to Christ. And when we were coming home from that church service where they came to Christ at, yeah, you know, we were just really excited and all that. And my wife says, "You know why we did this, right? Why we gave our lives to Christ?" I said, "Well, because you have come to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he died on the cross for our sins. And if you put your trust in his death and in his resurrection, that you'll be saved." And she said, "Well, yes and no." "Uh-huh." She says, "Well, yes, we've come to believe those things. But see, we've been talking and we decided that anything that can change a jerk like you has got to be real." Well, you can't argue with that. And just last July, we celebrated 43 years together, because that's what God does. He changes people. He changes us, folks. And you know what? Once we come to Christ, that changing doesn't stop. Once we come to Him, if we're really in Him, if we've really come to Christ, then God continues to change us, to conform us into the image of His Son, like it says in Romans 8:29. Folks, we can allow the Lord to change us into usable people. Deciding every day, and we got to do this throughout the day, that we will allow Him to change us. And deciding every day, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." Putting His will and His kingdom first, in front of our needs, in front of our will, saying, "God, I want your will in my life." And recognizing those areas in our lives that we need work in, and being sensitive to the Holy Spirit's conviction, that when he pokes his finger so gently in our chest and says, "Hey, you ought not to have said that. You ought not to have done that. That's not what I have for you." And you allow him to change you, allowing him to change us into what he wants us to be. And then making ourselves available, saying to him, "Lord, here I am. Use me. Lord, I want to be used by you." Out of the gratitude for what he's already done for us. If that's not your heart, if that's not your heart's desire, then pray that God would change your heart. Because it's God's desire to use each and every one of us, and to give us a purpose and a place within his kingdom. May we all be actively seeking that place and purpose daily. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your love and your grace, your mercy. Thank you for the fact that you love us enough to save us. And Lord, you have promised that once you start a good work in us, that you're not going to stop. You're going to keep doing that work all the way until the day of Jesus Christ. Father, help us. Help us to die to self. Help us to live for you. Help us to put your will ahead of ours. Father, we need you. We need your Spirit working in our lives. Help us, Lord, to walk with you humbly, obediently, and to allow you to work in us and to allow you to use us. Please, Lord, continue to work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's praise Him with one last song before we go.